Most evenings, our four-year-old begins his prayers by thanking God that he, God, is more powerful than anyone else. The supreme power of God is, if you like, the foundation of his theology. I think we'd all agree that that is a very good foundation. If we don't believe that God is all-powerful, we don't believe that he is God at all. Some of the most wonderful reflections on the sheer power of God anywhere in Scripture are to be found in the book of Job, and it's there that I would like to begin this morning. If you would, please take up a Bible and turn with me to Job chapter 26, Job 26 and verse 5. The dead are in deep anguish, those beneath the waters and all that live in them. Death is naked before God. Destruction lies uncovered. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake, aghast at his rebuke. By his power he churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? Who then can understand the thunder of the power of the Almighty God? That's Job's question. And the answer is, of course, that none of us fully can. In his great displays of power in his creation, in the created order, all we see, says Job, is the outer fringe of his work. Now, what a thought that is. Our perception of the extent of the greatness of the power of God, it is so limited, isn't it? And it is far too small. We only see but the outer fringe of his work, and we don't really see him for who he is. Our aim this morning is very simple. It is to try and expand our view of the power of God and to move toward a more biblical proportion, to catch even a glimpse together of his might from the pages of his word. And we need to have a big view of the power of God, don't we? That's essential for us. We need it not simply so that our theology will be correct, important as that is. We need it so that our hearts will rest secure in him. You see, the basic reality is this. If our view of God's power is too small, we simply won't trust him. We won't trust him as we should in the good times, and we certainly won't trust him as we should in the bad times. And maybe that's exactly where you are this morning. Hard times perhaps have come into your experience, and you are wondering to yourself, you find yourself wondering, has God lost his grip on the situation? Have the waves of the raging sea not only overwhelmed me, but have they actually overwhelmed him as well? I don't know if you've ever had the unsettling experience of traveling down a zip line at speed before. Whether or not you've ever tried that, you can picture the setup, I guess. A wire suspended between a high point and a lower point, maybe between a tree and something down at the base further afield. And you put on a harness, you get kind of wired up. This harness has a rope and a wheeled pulley that clips onto the wire, the zip line, and you go flying down the thing. Now, when you first get wired up to this thing, your instinct is always to want to hold on to something solid. Your instinct is to want to grip the zip line above. But the instructor will always warn you, don't do that. Don't ever do that. Because if you try and hold on to the zip line, you will shred your hand as you go flying down. No, you need to believe at the outset that this harness is strong enough to hold you. You need to have that basic confidence. And I just thought of that experience when considering the power of God for this morning. We need that absolute confidence in him, don't we? In his strength, in his power, if we're going to trust him properly even this week. If we're going to avoid shredding our hands by trying to take hold of the situation ourselves. If our view of the power of God is too small, we won't trust him. And at the same time, we won't fear him either. We'll imagine that we can domesticate him and sideline him in our lives. And we'll imagine that when we do that, he won't see it, he won't mind, he won't respond. And perhaps for others here this morning, that's where you are today. You have a belief in God of a kind, but yours is a small God. A God who can be part of your life when it suits you, but who is not your Lord and King, who is not the Almighty, the King of creation. Our theme this morning is the omnipotence of God, the truth that he is the all-powerful one, the truth that he can do anything that is in accordance with his character and his will. As Job says rightly of God in Job 42 and verse 2, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Or as the angel Gabriel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, nothing is impossible with God. The Bible teaches us again and again and again that God is all-powerful, reigning as sovereign over the universe. Of course, to consider all the ways in which God's mighty power is made manifest in the universe, that would take us more time than we have this morning. So in the limited time that we've got to be a little bit selective. We've got to focus. And to that end, I want to concentrate on four areas where God's power is seen in the universe. I want to think together about why each one of those is important for us. First area I'd like to think about is that of the created order. I'd like to think about the Bible's teaching that we see God's power in the creation itself. I understand that one of the most significant construction projects underway anywhere in the world at the present time is the Great South-North Water Transfer Project in China. Maybe you've read about this yourself. The north of China has a huge population base, but a limited supply of water, and that's a problem for them. So the government has decided that the solution is to bring water up from the south through three massive canals, 600 miles long each. The project is scheduled to take 48 years to complete and is projected to deliver about 45 billion cubic meters of water each year. I can't even begin to imagine how much water that is. Now, that is a very impressive project. It's nothing less than the reshaping of the landscape and the environment on a massive scale. It is a stunning display of financial and logistical power. But think now of the power of God in creation. Think of the great mountains. Think of the oceans, the islands, the continents, the soaring sky, beautiful creatures, humanity itself. And that's just planet Earth. Think now of the universe. Think of millions of stars and planets, countless galaxies. I understand that the visible universe is about 91 billion light years in diameter. At the present time, that is far bigger than any of us can even begin to contemplate. I have no idea what that means. 91 billion light years. And now consider the fact that God made the universe itself by the power of his word. He spoke, and it came to be. One moment there was nothing, and the next moment worlds were born. No laborers, no machines, no fundraising, no logistical analyses, just a word, and worlds were born. Can we even fathom, even begin to fathom that kind of power? It's one thing to make something. It's quite another to sustain it and maintain it. The world's landscape is dotted with grand projects that are either unfinished or just abandoned. Perhaps the most famous of these is North Korea's Ryongyang Hotel. This 330-meter-tall giant towers over the capital city and has done since 1987 when construction began. The building is still officially under construction, but it is essentially the world's largest abandoned building. The reality is that the project was far more than the weak regime could manage to complete or sustain. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that Jesus, the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. Paul expresses the same thought in Colossians 1. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Acts 17 and verse 25. In God we live and move and have our being. And the point of those Bible affirmations is this. Not only has God made the universe, he upholds the universe moment by moment. Were God to cease upholding the universe by the word of his power, even for a nanosecond, the universe itself would tear apart at the seams. It would disintegrate. We would cease to be. God is the Almighty. He is the King of creation. How should we respond to him as such? What should we make of this truth? Well, at the most foundational level, God's power in creating us and in sustaining us means that we owe him our obedience. And we owe him our worship. That sounds like a very obvious point to make, and it is an obvious point to make, but it does take us to a fundamental question, really to the fundamental question at the very heart of the gospel. It's a question that some here, even in this room today, may be asking. It is a question that all our non-Christian friends would ask at some level, and it's this: why should anyone submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Why should anyone do that? After all, when we declare the gospel message, that is precisely what we're calling people to do. But why should they do it? What claim does the Lord Jesus Christ have on any one of us here? I mean, the offer of salvation, that's a wonderful invitation. But why is it that we actually owe God our allegiance and our worship? What is the logic there? Well, very simply put, we owe God our allegiance and our worship because we are his creatures. And our very existence depends upon him, depends upon his generosity, his kindness, his favor, moment by moment by moment. Each breath is a gift. Each moment of existence is a sign of his kindness. Each new morning is a demonstration of his grace. And to refuse to honor him, which we could only do by his sustaining grace, even to rebel against him, we would rely on his sustaining power. To refuse to thank him, to refuse to worship him, it is not simply discourteous, but it is wicked. It's a point that the Apostle Paul develops in a very important passage at the beginning of the book of Romans. I'd like to turn there for a moment together, if we could actually. Romans 1, and I'd like to read from verse 18. Listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say on this theme. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. To refuse to worship God and to thank him for his power and his kindness in creation, to refuse to acknowledge the glory of God in creation, it is a very serious thing, Paul tells us. If you just can't figure out for the life of you why you should bother with God, why he has any right to say how you should live your life, here is the reason. He made you and he made me. If you're struggling to articulate the gospel to a friend or a family member and you don't even know where to start, where's the logical starting point of the conversation? Start with the fact of creation. God made us, so we owe him our allegiance. See, that's why sin is a problem. That's why God has a right to hold us to account. That's why we need saving from his judgment. God's power is expressed in the creation. And actually, that is the foundation of everything else. Next, God's power is seen in history, in the rise and fall of nations, in the affairs of the human world. I think it can often feel like history is spinning out of control. I don't know if you ever have that sense. As corrupt governments the world over make life difficult for their people, as tensions rise between nations and there are wars and rumors of wars, I keep watching this Brexit saga from afar. If you've followed that story at all, you'll know how chaotic it looks now with the prime minister stepping down, how it seems as though the whole democratic system might come apart at the seams. As we look on at an often chaotic world order, the scripture tells us that rulers and nations operate within the sovereign power of God, and how important it is to know that. Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. In Daniel chapter 2, the exiled Israelite Daniel declares to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the ruler of the greatest superpower on earth, he tells him that his power is only his because God has given it to him. Daniel 2 and verse 37. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. That's a pagan ruler, but his power is only his because God gave it to him. In New Testament times, when the godless Roman Empire dominates the world order, Paul expresses exactly the same belief, Romans 13 and verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, says Paul, except that which God has established. It often looks and feels as though history is spinning out of control. And we can look at things in our own context, can't we? And perhaps feel concerned about a direction that a government is taking on a particular issue. We can wonder what's going to come of this. We can fear what the future may hold. But the Bible has very, very great comfort for us. It tells us that no government is established unless the sovereign God establishes it. His power extends to this as to everything. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that all the things that governments do are pleasing to the Lord and in line with the teaching of his word. Of course not. No, governments sometimes do very great evil. And sometimes we are given the governments that in our sinfulness we deserve. But the comfort is that no human government of any kind at any stage in history can overwhelm the power of God. No turn in human history happens apart from his sovereign control. When I was a kid, my favorite ride at the theme park was a racing car ride where you got to drive the car yourself. Maybe you've been on one like this. You get into a little sports car. I say sports car. I think it had a lawnmower engine in the back. And there's this accelerator and there's a steering wheel. I don't have a recollection of a brake. But for all intents and purposes, you're driving the thing, and it's a wonderful, liberating experience. But what you don't realize when you're 5 years old and driving this little racing car is that there is a metal ridge running all the way along the track in between your wheels, and your wheels cannot cross it. You cannot deviate from your lane. You steer within limits. You get a sense of freedom. You get a sense of power, but you cannot leave your lane. There's a real sense, isn't there, in which human rulers and human governments are placed in the lane which God has assigned them. They feel powerful, to be sure. They wield true power, but they serve only within the limits that God allows. And of course, you and I, we need to know this truth. We need to understand this truth if we're going to sleep at night, if we're going to have any peace about the future in this seemingly chaotic world. The rise and fall of nations and governments, it only happens within the sovereignty of God. What's going to happen in this next election here in Canada or the next one in the United States? What about Brexit? What about tensions with China or Russia or Iran or North Korea? The sovereign God knows. He's got it covered. And we mustn't be anxious. We need to pray, and we need to trust the sovereign God to direct the affairs of human history wisely and in accordance with his will. God's power, it's seen in world history, in the rise and fall of governments and nations. It's a very wonderful truth, but it does raise a very big question for us. And in a sense, it is the key question related to God's power. Perhaps it's the elephant in the room. Perhaps you've been thinking about it already. What about the forces of evil in the world? If God is so good and God is so powerful, what about when bad things happen? When evil rulers rise, when cruelty is unleashed, when events unfold which are so clearly not good. What then about the almighty power of God? So far, I don't think any of the things we've thought about this morning will surprise too many of us too much. God's power expressed in creation, God's power expressed in history. These are no great surprise if we believe that there is a God at all. But this next area where we see God's power at work, I think this could come as something of a surprise for us. You see, the Bible shows us that God's power is seen over the forces of evil. Now, in thinking about this together, we do enter into some of the more perplexing and challenging teaching of the Scriptures. If we're those who are committed to reading our Bibles, we will encounter incidents from time to time where God clearly exercises his power over the forces of evil, sometimes in situations that seem pretty perplexing to read. The most familiar incident along these lines is, I think, the encounter between Joseph and his brothers. Many years after these brothers sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt, and once Joseph has been exalted to a position of leadership within the nation, where he's able then to save his own people from famine, if you remember the story. You may remember the famous words that Joseph spoke, Genesis 50 and verse 20. "You intended to harm me," he says to his brothers, "but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, those brothers, they were working evil. They were acting with malice and with cruelty. But God, he had a bigger plan, a better plan, a good plan. And these brothers, they were unwittingly participating in God's plan. Now, that's a very famous and a familiar incident. But now consider a less familiar and in some ways much stranger incident. You might like to turn to this, but you don't need to. In 1 Kings chapter 22, King Ahab of Israel wants to go to war. He wants to go to war against Ramoth Gilead. And he wants the prophets of his court to affirm him in that decision and to tell him that it's going to go really well for him. He's got a whole crowd of willing false prophets who duly tell him that it's going to be fine. But he's got this one prophet of the Lord by the name of Micaiah who isn't willing to fall into line. The king is frustrated about this, and so Micaiah delivers this message to him. 1 Kings 22 and verse 19. Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.'" Now, I don't know what you think about that story, but I think that is more or less the strangest Bible story I have ever read in my life. Here we are in the throne room of heaven. The host of heaven are before God. It seems that a consultation of sorts takes place. Any ideas on how to deal with Ahab, how to entice him into this battle? One idea from the back of the room, "No, that's not going to work." Another idea from the angel in the front row, "No, I think that's too obvious." I mean, we can only imagine how this thing went. Fascinating to consider. The scene is absolutely remarkable. But now a mysterious figure over in the corner pipes up. And this may well be Satan speaking. "How about I do this? How about I go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets? How about I tell him that the battle's going to go well for him? How about that idea?" And the Lord says to him, "You know, that's going to work. Go and do it." The Lord sends a lying spirit, possibly Satan himself, to go and put lies into the mouths of the prophets to entice the king to his death. Now, it's important, of course, to see the wider context, to see that the Lord has already sent his true prophet to speak the truth. And so this is a test for Ahab. Will he listen to the true word of God? And of course, he fails the test miserably. But it is also strange to our eyes, isn't it? You couldn't make this stuff up if you tried. And it raises a whole lot of tricky questions for us, many of which I won't be answering this morning. I'm sorry about that. Many of them, I don't think we're able to answer. But despite all the questions that this raises for us, it tells us something very fascinating. And it tells us something very, very helpful. It tells us that the God of heaven has power over the forces of evil. And it tells us that he is willing and able to use those forces to achieve his greater purposes. You see, God had purposed to bring a judgment against this ungodly King Ahab. And ultimately, he used these lying spirits to reveal and confirm this king's disdain for his word, to send him into a battle where he was killed. God's good and his righteous purpose was achieved, but the agency was evil and not good. Now, however odd and perplexing all that is, it is actually a great comfort to us who know the Lord. It's a comfort to us because it tells us that no forces in the universe can go rogue or outwit God or overpower God. He is truly sovereign. He is truly the Almighty One. The greatest example of this principle, of course, is found at the cross of Christ. In the crucifixion of the Son of God at Calvary, we see the most wicked event in the history of the world. Here is the full ugliness of sin and evil and human rebellion unleashed and unmasked. Here is wickedness in all its fury unleashed against the righteous one. Here, it would seem, is Satan unleashed. But listen to the way in which the Apostle Peter speaks of the event after the fact. Speaking to the people of Judea in Acts chapter 2, listen to what he says about the death of Jesus, Acts 2 and verse 23, one of the most theologically loaded verses in all the Bible, as far as I can tell. Peter says this, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." What a statement. Just let that sink in for a moment. The most wicked event in the history of the world happened by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, we know that God had a glorious and a righteous purpose for the death of Jesus, a plan for the forgiveness of our sin and for our salvation. But the murder of Jesus, it is itself an evil act, a wicked act committed by evil people. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. That's what Peter says. The wicked men, they are fully responsible for what they've done here. What they did was evil. But all of it happened within and under the sovereignty of God. And so here we bump up firmly against one of the greatest mysteries of Scripture. How can God be truly God Almighty, with power extending to the governance of all things, evil people, evil spirits included, and yet at the same time be entirely good and entirely righteous? Well, I'm not going to pretend to solve all that for you and tidy it all up. There is a mystery here, and we shouldn't be surprised if there is some mystery when thinking about the eternal God. But the Bible affirms both things to be true, that God is entirely in charge in his world, and he is entirely good. He never does evil. He is never the author of evil. Now, in thinking all this through, and it's going to take some work, we're going to need to go away and process these things. But in thinking these things through, we need to recognize that God's sovereignty over good and over evil, they function in different ways. They are not symmetrical, if you like, if that makes any sense. That is, when it comes to good and to righteous things, God does those things directly. He sends his Spirit. He speaks his word. He blesses his people. He does these things himself. But when it comes to bad things that happen, evil actions, God doesn't do those things. But he does give limited freedom for evil spirits and evil people to do these things. He's not doing them himself, but he allows, and sometimes, as we've seen, even sends others to do them. Now, that is an awful lot to process on a Sunday midday. It's a lot to take in. It's a bit like going to that Mandarin Chinese buffet down the road. Have you ever been to that place? You reach that point where you realize you've got more on your plate than you can really manage to deal with in a dignified way. And I think we reach that point mentally and spiritually, don't we, with this concept. But it is very good for us to give it the old college try. It's good to think about this truth, which is actually a wonderful truth for us to hold on to. It's wonderful because it means that God has the power to set boundaries around evil. Even though we've chosen sin, I mean, let's take some responsibility here. We've chosen sin. We've welcomed the destruction of the fall into this world. I mean, we're responsible for so much evil. But God has graciously limited our experience of evil in ways we can't even fathom. He's limited it so that we don't feel the full force of evil, the full unleashing of evil, even though we would deserve it. And more than that, we see here that God is at work in all things. God is at work even in bad things to accomplish his good purposes for his people and his world. Many of us will be very familiar with Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. If we've memorized any scripture, we probably memorized that verse. It is a verse that we cling to, and rightly so, in times of difficulty. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Wonderful truth. It's a wonderful verse, but we can only believe that God is at work in all things, evil things, painful things, tragic things included. We can only believe that if we believe that his power extends to all things, that he is truly sovereign over them. That is a challenging truth. It's a mind-stretching truth, but it is a vitally important one too. God's power, it's seen over the forces of evil. Finally, God's power is seen as well through the gospel. A little while ago, we were in Best Buy and we were having a look at some of those new generation of Bluetooth speakers, and it was quite an amazing experience. I was quite impressed. I tried out some of those really mini ones, you know, those tiny Bose ones or whatever. I pressed play on the test button, and I couldn't believe the wall of sound that came out from this tiny little thing. I mean, minuscule little speaker, but despite its scale, despite its unassuming appearance, it almost produced enough sound to fill this great barn of a warehouse store. At the opening of his great letter to the Romans, Paul sets out his confidence in the gospel. In the gospel, which so often seems a weak and a limited thing, a small thing, but which he knows contains extraordinary power. Romans 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," says Paul, "because it is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." The gospel message, the gospel proclaimed, it is the power of the Almighty One to save a lost and a dying people, to bring the spiritually dead to spiritual life. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, says Paul, Ephesians 1, 19, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God powerfully raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him on high. That was the miracle of all miracles. And Paul tells us that that very same power of God is at work in the people of God, in gospel people, in us. That same power is at work by the Holy Spirit to transform us, to grow us in godliness, to enable us to serve him. God is able to do all things. That's the truth we've been thinking about all morning. And actually, sometimes what you and I need to be convinced of most is not that he will work out his wider purposes in the world in accordance with his will. It's not that he's going to continue to uphold the creation tomorrow morning or bring about the ultimate consummation of his kingdom. We don't always need to be convinced of God's power on the big scale. We're actually more ready to believe that stuff. Sometimes what you and I need most is to believe simply that God's power is going to be enough for us, enough to sustain us, enough to enable us, enough to energize us for godliness and ministry and for service. You see, the point at which practical atheism can so often set in is right here. We may believe the big headline truths about God. We may believe that he is eternal and holy and just and omniscient and omnipotent. we'll believe those things, at least when it comes to the really big things in the world. But it may be today that you believe that you personally, you yourself, you're beyond the salvation of God. You may believe, yeah, God is all powerful in theory, but I am unsavable in practice. I wonder if anyone feels like that. Your sin, it's too great. You've wandered too far. Your life, it's just too messy. I wouldn't be at all surprised if there were a number here, even this morning, who felt that way. But if that's you, if that is how you feel, take this truth to heart. God really is the Almighty One. He is the doctor of the soul for whom no patient is too far gone, no project is too hard. And his power through the gospel is sufficient to bring life and forgiveness and transformation to you. It's sufficient if you will but respond to him in repentance and faith. Others of us, most of us here, we've been saved. We belong to Christ. But we struggle to believe in the power of God when it comes to living the Christian life. When it comes to battling sin. When it comes to finding the strength to serve and to keep on serving, when it comes to discouragement and the temptation just to give up following Jesus, flinging stars into space by the word of his mouth, no problem. Getting me through this time of temptation, this family conflict, this difficulty at church, this next round of medical treatment, getting me through this week, I'm not so sure. Ever feel like that? I expect we all know something of that feeling and something of those doubts. You know, we feel worn down. We feel discouraged. We feel overwhelmed. We are aware of our failure and our sin. We wonder if we can actually keep going. The Apostle Paul himself had that kind of experience, and he writes about it very movingly at the end of 2 Corinthians. And with this we close. Chapter 12 and verse 7, he writes this. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, some kind of affliction, we don't know what it was, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul knows the power of God. We may not struggle to believe that God made the universe by the word of his mouth, but many of us will struggle to believe that he will sustain me from here until Friday with all the difficulties and the trials that may lie before me this week. And so that's our challenge. And what we need to believe is simply this, that the omnipotent God is powerfully at work through his Spirit. And we need to know and we need to believe that his strength is more than sufficient for weak people like us. God is the all-powerful one, powerful over creation, over history, over evil, and gloriously powerful through the gospel by his Spirit in his people.